I invite you to take the Word of God tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethel. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering, the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, in chapter 12, Samuel declares to Israel the wickedness of their request for a king. But God granted their request. A reminder to us that sometimes God allows us to follow a path of great detriment in our life. That sin always has its consequences. I've seen this many times over the years. A family, husband and wife, lust after a new home. A home quite beyond their means, but they must have it, and they would have it at any cost, and they take out a mortgage that's beyond their means to pay, and they suffer greatly for years because of their lust. And God gave them what they wanted, but they suffered greatly as a result. I've seen young people, even after great counsel, "Do not marry this person. Do not marry this person. Do not marry this person." But they say our hearts easily become entwined, by the way, easily enamored by people. And they determine in their heart, "No, but I must marry this person." Just like Israel says, "No, but we must have a king." The individual will say, "No, but I must have this individual for my husband or for my wife." And they wed. And then very soon afterwards, they discover the folly of their ways, but it's too late. They suffer greatly at their sinful decision. And we see it over and over and over and over. We suffer many times because of the foolish decisions that we make, because we determine in our heart the course that we must follow, and God will allow us to follow the course, and many times to our great detriment. What a wonderful token of grace when He holds back, stops us from the foolish decisions that we might otherwise make. There was a time years ago that Pat and I had determined to buy a piece of property way out in the boonies. I guess, is that a word, boonies? Way out in the sticks. We had gotten the country fever, and we thought that we could get horses. And I'm telling you, this was far off the beaten path and way from Baton Rouge. And God stopped it. As it turned out, there was not a clear title on the property, and we didn't get it. But oh, how I praise God. Oh, how I'm thankful that He did not allow us to get that piece of property. God, and we were sincere, and we were sincerely seeking the face of God. It's not like we were being stubborn and we must have this. If we would have said we must have this, well, God probably would have given it to us. And we would be commuting some distance to church at this time. Most likely we wouldn't be here. This was pre-pastoral call. And it just shows you that sometimes God allows us to follow the lust of our heart as He did with Israel, and they suffered greatly as a result. Sometimes, mercifully, He restrains us, and oh, how we are thankful for that. Well, Israel has their king, because they did insist. Samuel says, no, this is what the king will do. It will not be good for you. But they insisted, no, but we will have a king. And so they got it. But in chapter 12, Samuel sets before them an ultimatum. Although they have requested a king, a sinful request, and although they have received their king, Samuel makes it clear that this in no way diminishes their responsibility towards their true king, the living God. Verse 20 of chapter 12, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Well, Israel and their new king were under obligation to serve the Lord with their whole heart. And if they did not, it would not go well with them. Verse 15 of chapter 12, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Well, having described what God requires of both Israel and their new king, we enter into chapter 13. And chapter 13 opens with the reign of Saul. Remember, Saul's not to be found in chapter 12. He's just mentioned as their king, but Saul by name is not mentioned. And now we enter into chapter 13, and there's a hint of optimism here. After all, they've just received the charge. You know, if you obey, it'll go well with you. But if you do not, it will not go well. Both you and your king will be swept away. Well, that's the final verse of chapter 12. Surely, after receiving such a dreadful rebuke, surely it will go well with them. Their king will be faithful unto God. He will be obedient in all His ways, and the blessings of God will be upon Israel and their new king. But sadly, that was not to be. Well, entering chapter 13, verse 1 right away, and perhaps you heard it tonight as I was reading it. I read from the New American Standard. If you were reading from another version, and I suspect Most of you who do not have the New American Standard probably have the ESV. That tends to be the two versions that are most prevalent. I realize there are a few other versions, but the two most prevalent are New American Standard and ESV. The textual issue that we find in verse 1, and again, as I was reading it, if you were reading from the ESV, you probably scratched your head and say, what? That's not what mine says. The ESV, and it's regarding the length of his reign, the ESV says that Saul reigned for 2 years over Israel when he chose 3,000 men. New American Standard says that Saul began his reign at the age of 30, and he reigned for 42 years. Well, it would seem that the New American Standard is most consistent with the text of the New Testament. In Acts 13, 21, then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So it would seem that as we try to figure out the length of his reign, it's more consistent with the words in Acts 13 than the ESV saying here that he reigned for 2 years. And it doesn't say that he didn't reign longer. It just says he reigned 2 years when he chose the 3,000 men. But as we enter chapter 13 with all this optimism that everything is now going to go well, we find right away Saul disregards Samuel's ultimatum of obedience, and immediately he turns from obedience to the living God. Now, during the reign of Samson, who was the judge, one of the judges of Israel, the Philistines received a terrible blow, a terrible defeat at the hand of Samson. And that took them many years to recover. If you remember, most of the leadership of the Philistines were destroyed by Samson. At the end of his life, we read in Judges 16:27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. So all the lords of the Philistines are on the roof, and they're having their great party, laughing and mocking Samson. And then Samson, who's been blinded, if you remember, he gives his final prayer before God, asks the young boy who was keeping him, would you please put my hands one on this pillar and the other on that pillar? And with all of his might, he pushed, and the pillars gave way, and the roof came crashing down. And the Philistines lost all of their leadership. The text says that the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. Well, by the time of Samuel, it would seem that the Philistines had once again risen in strength. They had recovered from this terrible ordeal at the hand of Samson. And in chapter 4, Israel has a great defeat. The Ark of the Covenant is captured, and the Philistines win. They've defeated the Israelites, and they have the Ark of the Covenant. And so it would appear that they have recovered greatly. But in chapter 7, the Philistines once again experience a great defeat, and they again remained dormant for a season. Chapter 7, we read verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, it's significant that during this great defeat of the Philistines, Samuel offers an offering unto the Lord. This is what's on Saul's mind now. Samuel offers the offering. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So the Philistines have largely been defeated. They've lost their power. They've kind of, you know, slinked off into the distance. But now, by the time we get to chapter 13, they've risen in power again. Risen in power to the extent that they would be a force to reckon with for the entire reign of Saul, as short as it was, and for the entire reign of David. Now, the Philistines would continue to be a threat. Don't forget, it's the Philistines that marched their mighty conqueror, Goliath, before the armies of God. Well, as we enter chapter 13, the Philistines are now a major threat to Israel. And we find in verses 2 and 3 that Jonathan is now on the scene. Now, you young men, Jonathan at this point is probably less than 20 years old. He's just a young guy. Cade is 17. Imagine, here's Jonathan, a mighty warrior. And Jonathan would play a major role in Saul's reign and in the early years of King David. In fact, he and David would enjoy a friendship that would serve as a model for masculine friendship to this day. What a wonderful comrade David found in Jonathan, who was willing to give of himself. Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne, yet David was the one chosen of God, and it was okay with Jonathan, a godly man who loved David as he loved his own heart. Well, we're introduced to Jonathan in verses 2 and 3. And young as he was, he smote a garrison of the Philistines that stirred up a hornet's nest. Because we find in verse 5, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore. Chariots were a formidable force during this time. Israel didn't usually have chariots. They were usually made of iron. They were fearful for cavalrymen because they're on the ground and these chariots come racing by and the driver swings his sword. Many times the wheels had spikes on them. They were a terrible, fearful force, and the Philistines had 30,000 of them. And their army was like sand which is on the seashore. So the people of Israel take one look at it, and they become terrified. They all run for their lives. You know, run! And so we find the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. The people were scattering from Saul. Now, Saul's the king. He's actually the commander at this point. They're scattering, they're terrified, they're in fear, the Philistines are advancing, and Saul is at a point of crisis where Saul was probably aware of the terrible defeat of the Philistines under the leadership of Samuel that we saw in chapter 7. Samuel offered up this burnt offering, and God respected the offering, and God defeated the Philistines. So there's a great idea that comes into the mind of Saul. Now, there's no indication that Saul ever cries out to God as his sure defense. No indication. Saul's superstitious. There's no indication. Saul does not know God. He does not have a relationship with God. God is not his God. Now, this is true all the way back when Saul was a farmer boy. His servants seemed to know Samuel, Saul had never heard of him before. He's not a godly man. He's not a man after God's own heart. He doesn't know God. And so there's no sense that, or no indication that he at all cried out unto God. And so we find here that apparently there was a previous arrangement made that at an appointed time, Samuel would come and offer up the offering. But he delayed, and the time came, and it passed. We don't know why he delayed. It seems that he delayed. The delay was just a bit, because as soon as Saul offered the offering, Samuel showed up. So it's not that the delay was long. It's not like Saul waited day after day waiting for Samuel to arrive. Not at all. It seems that Saul quickly became desperate and decided to take matters into his own hands. So verse 9, Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. I find it amusing that so consistent with Saul, so consistent with sin, human beings seldom own their sin. Something that we should take notice of in our own lives. It's always important that we own our sin. "I have sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned," David says in Psalm 51. To own our sin, to confess our sin, to not try to justify our sin and try to diminish the sinfulness of our sin, but to own it and to confess it and to flee from it. The reason I say that is in verse 12, when Saul is confronted, he says, "Well, now the Philistines will come against me in Gilgal, and I've not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. You know, I didn't want to do it. I'm a godly man, but I was backed up against the wall. I didn't have any other option, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now, here's the problem. With few exceptions, there was always a strict division between the office of prophet, priest, and king. With few exceptions, I've said in the past that technically Moses had all three offices. They didn't have a monarchy, so he wasn't technically a king, but he was the leader. He was the ruler over Israel. So he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. And then Samuel, technically not a king because they were not yet in a monarchy, but he was the leader. Make no mistake about that. He did have authority and he did lead. So he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was, in a sense, king. But this is rare. Most often, only the priest were able to fulfill the office of priesthood. And of course, the king had his particular roles. So those who crossed the line were sorely judged. No king had the right to offer a sacrifice. And this is precisely what Saul did. What vanity to think that making a religious sacrifice would take priority over obeying the word of God, as if somehow offering the sacrifice to God would entice him to rescue them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 21, here's the charge again. Verse 21 of chapter 12, "You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile." Well, this is the exact same heart that led Israel to send the ark into battle, thinking that that would force God to come to their aid. Well, when Samuel comes, he declares to Saul. Now, remember, it's really quick. You know, he didn't wait any length of time. Samuel had delayed, but it seemed to be a short delay. And the text tells us, as soon, verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him. Well, Samuel declares to Saul the great folly of his actions. Verse 11, "What have you done?" And you can hear Samuel's grief. Samuel cried when the kingdom was taken away from Saul. Samuel is a godly man, tender-hearted man, humble man, and he did not rejoice over the kingdom being taken away from Saul. And you can almost hear the anguish in his voice here. "What have you done?" Saul says, "Well, because I saw the people were scattering from me, that you did not come when the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." Well, Saul's sins were many here. First of all, he presumed to take upon himself the role of priest, which was not allowable. Second of all, he presumed that God could be bribed by the offering of a sacrifice. We have to be careful with that as well. God cannot be bribed. God, if you do this, I'll do that. You know, God, you know, if I somehow pray more fervently, God will be forced to come to my defense. William Blakey here, William Blakey has a wonderful commentary in the book of 1 Samuel. He says, quote, "It was substantially the carnal mind's view of God. It says, no doubt there is a God, and he has an influence on things here below, and to keep him from thwarting us, we must perform certain services which seem to please him." He adds, "What a pitiful view this is of God, as if the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity could be induced to bestow or withhold his favor simply by the slaughter of an animal." But we do the same thing at times. Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve him? Why do you come to worship? Why do you tithe of your income? We can even consider prayer. You know, I don't really feel like praying, but I fear not to pray, so I will give myself to prayer, because in giving myself to prayer, I will find the favor of God. I don't feel like reading my Bible, but I will read my Bible because I know God wants me to read my Bible. And if I read my Bible, I will find the favor of God. I don't want to go to church. I'm not happy going to church. I'm not excited in going to church, but I will go to church because if I don't, I will lose the favor of God. That's not a gospel mind. But we can find ourselves falling into this legalism at any time. Third of all, his third sin, he gave no regard for placing his life and the life of the nation into the hand of God. He just gave no regard to God. He didn't seek the face of God. Compare this with David, his successor, who says in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Well, there's another sin that Saul committed. And all this is by way of introduction, because I had to give a lengthy introduction because there's so much going on here. And it would not do to simply say, "Saul sinned," and then go into the sermon. There's a lot going on here. But another sin that Saul committed, and this is where I want to focus our hearts tonight, his other sin was the sin of impatience. There was an agreement. The agreement was, at the appointed time, I will be there. Now, Samuel was delayed, and again, apparently for a brief season. It wasn't lengthy, but he was delayed. But Saul instantly, it would seem, immediately fell into a faithless impatience, and it was his downfall. It was his impatience that was his downfall. It was his impatience that led him to presume to take upon himself the role of a priest. It was his impatience that brought him to offer a sacrifice, thinking that the sacrifice would somehow earn the favor of God. It was his impatience. Well, I want us to consider that, and you know, time is getting by, so I will deal quickly. But we have to understand this in our own life, because we are always given to impatience in so many ways. First of all, we have to always remember that God works with perfect wisdom according to His eternal decree. His ways are always perfect. His judgments are always right. He always works perfectly in every circumstance and every situation. In Ephesians 1:11, we read, "We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." He works all things for His own glory. There is nothing outside His sovereign dominion. There will be many times when we do not know why He does what He does. There are many times that His providence will be mysterious to us, and He doesn't explain Himself to us, nor does He have to explain Himself to us. God did not owe Saul an explanation why Samuel was providentially hindered. He didn't owe Saul an explanation. So there will be times that we cannot understand why God acts in a particular way. We may not understand God's reasoning behind it. And so, you know, and sometimes, because we do not understand God's ways and His reasons for what He does, there are sometimes we are tempted to complain. And really, when we complain, we all do it. There's not one of us. You know, I'm preaching to myself as much as to you, guilty as charged. We complain. And when we complain, what we are saying is, "Oh God, I know better than you do. And if you would have done it this way, I would have been much more pleased with your actions. But because you've done it that way, I am most displeased with your actions." That's what we do. We don't do it that openly, that arrogantly, but that is what we're doing. We're tempted to correct God and show Him a better way. Well, Job was in such a condition. Job's lost all of his kids. Can you imagine losing all of your children at one time? It'd be a horrible thing. Can you imagine, you know, not only have you lost your children, but you've lost all of your wealth. And Job was a wealthy man. He had many, many livestock, which was the measure of wealth in his day. And he lost it all. And then, to make matters worse, then he lost his own health. You know the proverbial statement, you lose this, you lose that, and you lose this. And someone will say, "Well, at least you have your health." Samuel did not even have his health. Job did not even have his health. When I make mistakes like that sometimes, someone ought to say, "No, not Samuel, it's Job that you meant to say." Otherwise, I end up talking about Moses in the ark and on. Well, God asks Job, Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Because the tendency was, and of course Job's wife didn't help, his three friends didn't help, and the tendency is to complain. And when you're complaining, what you're actually doing is correcting God. And God simply says, "Well, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I'm God, don't forget. And where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, God works according to His ways, He also works according to his time frame. Well, for us, a few days may seem like an eternity. We want it to happen now. You know, a young person prays for a mate, and now they're 22 years old, and 24 years old, and 26 years old, and 30 years old, and 32 years old. They begin to wonder, oh, Lord, when is it going to happen? They begin to get impatient. It's like God makes a promise to Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and you're going to have a multitude of offspring. And, well, Abraham didn't even have a child. He's an old man, and Sarah was an old woman. He gets impatient. He says, well, maybe it's through Hagar that it will happen. Well, we tend to want to move things along, and you begin to pray, and you want it to happen now. You know, a young couple get married and they're childless, and they pray, and it's been a year and 2 years and 3 years, and they're impatient. They want it now. It's got to happen now. Well, God works in His time, and we understand that His ways are not our ways. Peter says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, it's nothing to God, and we have to be patient to wait upon Him. You know, God promises to Abraham not only a people, an innumerable offspring, but a land. And Abraham died before ever having seen it. We read in Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, it would seem that we become impatient for the wrong reason. And God uses many things to bring us patience. It's interesting that the things we struggle with the most are the very things the Spirit of God works within us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And is love not one of the most difficult things that we strive to have more of? And we wonder sometimes if we love at all. And the Spirit of God gives us love. And joy, do we not find joy many times that one thing that we desire but sometimes find it outside of our grasp, and peace? And then the King James Version says, and long suffering, the ability to suffer long, or patience, if you will. The very thing that we are sometimes lacking. And so we pray for patience, and as we pray for love, and we pray for peace, and we pray for patience, and sometimes the way God answers that prayer is by loss, because we lose something. And in this period of loss, He's teaching us to be patient. I remember this dear lady that used to be a part of us, and she had so many issues that she dealt with continually, and I say, well, you know, I'll pray for you. And she broke out in tears, anguish. I mean, she started screaming, no, don't pray that God will give me patience, because every time I pray for patience, it all falls apart. I said, well, I'll pray anyway. Well, patience is something that we desire, but the working of patience is sometimes that which is very difficult. Well, our duty, and this is where Saul went wrong, our duty is to patiently wait even when God seems to delay. We tend to want it now. We want it right away. You know, and we get impatient all the time, even with little things. I go to Walmart sometimes on Monday morning. Early in the morning, they open at 6, and I get there, and that's when I get my milk and my cereal for the week. And 6 o'clock in the morning, and, you know, Walmart, they've got 20 cash registers, but I think they're all broken all the time because they only have one open at a time. And there was one particular morning, I sent Pat a picture because she'd never believe it. I mean, it's like 20 people in front of me at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'll take a picture. And she texts back, "Really?" Well, I must say, I was a tad impatient. And probably that line was sent from the hand of God to teach me patience, which I need to be taught many, many times. So I presume that all those people got to Walmart at 6 o'clock in the morning for the express purpose of teaching me patience. But God does that. We want everything now. We get irritated when we're driving and we're coming up on the intersection. It turns yellow. And when it turns yellow when you approach, that means you got to wait the entire length of the light. And if it's one of these lights that lasts for 10 minutes, you know you're there for the duration. At least when you arrive and it's already been red for a few minutes, you're thinking it's not going to be as long. Impatience. And I'm confessing. You know, this, and it's sin. I'm in a way making light of the impatience, but it's sin. Make no mistake, it's sin that must be confessed. And you know, to get impatient when the line is long, or to get impatient when someone's behavior happens to us. Someone's behavior doesn't quite meet my expectation, and we become impatient. And that's exactly what's meant by the term long-suffering, to be patient. We're not the Holy Spirit. We can't change human hearts. And so pastorally, a pastor's best tools, preaching and prayer. And we can preach diligently, and we pray diligently, and then we wait upon the Holy Spirit to change human hearts. And sometimes the change takes place quite slowly, and we become impatient. But we must wait upon God. Faith demands patience. Well, Saul leaped to action instead of patiently trusting and waiting upon God. And it's interesting, again, that Samuel shows up right away upon the sin of Saul. Right away. It's as if God is saying, if you had just waited just a bit, then all of this calamity would not come upon you. Well, patience demands resting upon God's goodness. He never makes a mistake. I'll sometimes say something along this line. Pat and I'll be driving in that red light. And I'll say, this is a grace from God. It could have been we made that red light, and then the next intersection, a guy runs the stop sign and smashes into us, and we end up in the hospital. Now, I'm not talking superstitiously. God is a God that knows all things, and He doesn't work through contingencies. It's not as if, if you'd have done this, then this would have happened. But the point is, God works many ways every day, and can we not simply trust His goodness? His goodness. And, if you've been around any amount of time, you've experienced times of adversity. I remember 3 days before Christmas. It might have been the day before Christmas. Was it Christmas Eve when our business caught on fire and burnt? Just before. It was just before. And these are difficult times. Difficult times. But the goodness of God is always overwhelming. And His ways are always good. And then He reminds us in Scripture. And we know that, he says, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has promised us, and these are promises, He has promised us His abiding comfort if we wait upon Him. Patiently wait upon Him. Listen to it. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. This is God talking. I am he who comforts you. Next time you go through an affliction, pull this up. God says, I am he who comforts you. But we are prone to say, oh, but God, you do not know the extent of what I'm going through. Yes, he does. He goes on, who are you that you are afraid of what man, you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? We simply trust in the goodness of God, who says, I am he who comforts you. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, God says, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Waiting upon God is difficult. Always is. To wait upon God. To trust his sovereign hand. Because we want to see. We want to see it now. We want to see the outcome. We want to see with our physical eyes. Sometimes God doesn't give that right away. In fact, there will be some times that you pray and God seems distant. Seems far away. Seems that the heavens are absolutely shut out. Even our confession says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption, the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. And so God demands that we press on in prayer and press on in prayer and not give up praying, but continue our prayer. Too often we pray and when we don't get immediate result, we quit. You know, I've been praying for this for a year and then we quit. And there are some things that you may pray for many, many years. And it's not that he doesn't hear. It's just that God operates in his own time, in his season. For his glory, the all-knowing, all-good God who works according to his infinite wisdom. And so we pray. And we keep on praying. Well, it's the nature of the Christian life to wait. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's our life. The nature of the Christian life is it takes patience, and it demands that we wait upon God. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So it means that we wait because God's ways are perfect. We all know that William Carey labored for 7 years before he received his first convert. 7 years. Most today would lose patience. That's William Carey, but Adoniram Judson happened the same way. He labored in Burma for 7 years before his first convert. Well, we wait upon the Lord. And by the way, and the converts did come, and it's interesting, as you talk to Burmese people right here in our own city, they know the name Adoniram Judson, and the Bible they hold in their hands is a translation by Adoniram Judson. Took 7 years before he had the first convert, but he pressed on and waited upon God. Saul, on the other hand, His actions came from a faithless heart of unbelief. He was not trusting in the living God. He was superstitiously seeking to force God by his meager sacrifice. It was the actions of a coward rather than confidently waiting upon God. Because the valiant warrior says, I will trust in God my strength, and I will wait upon him. For my God rules over all creation, and he is the Lord even over the Philistines. The coward says, I cannot wait upon God. I will not trust in God. And I remember that there was a time not long ago that Samuel offered a sacrifice, and God's mighty hand was against the Philistines. I, after all, I am the king, I will do the same thing. It was a faithless, cowardly act of disobedience because he was not authorized. He was stepping outside his jurisdiction, and God judged him. Well, may we heed the warning. We are prone to impatience. I am, and I know you are too because you're human. May we wait upon God. His ways are right. His timing is perfect. His doings are always according to infinite wisdom, and we can wait upon him. May God grant us the grace. It does take grace. It does take faith to wait upon him and to see the mighty hand of God working on our behalf. May God bless us to, even this week, see God working on our behalf. May he grant us patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Saul would be a warning unto us. Like Samuel, we grieve over Saul. It's a wasted life. It's a life lived outside your pleasure. A life lived in disobedience to your commands. A life lived without the knowledge of your mighty power and the benefit of a life that enjoys your presence, enjoys your favor, enjoys the knowledge that we are your people. Father, I pray that we would find great comfort in knowing that we are your people, and you delight in us, and you're working your will and your pleasure for our good. Help us to trust you and wait upon you in all of our ways. And so as we depart tonight, Father, and face the coming week, may your hand of grace be upon us, and may we trust you and look to you for all things with the absolute confidence that our God is good and works all good things on our behalf. Help us to wait upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.